Okay, so the first reading is Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 on page 10. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And the second reading, which is on page 1211, that's Hebrews chapter 11 and beginning from verse 8, verse 16. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And the last reading is Revelations chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, which is on page 1250. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away."
Don't be too distracted by the banging door. We'll get that sorted. It was supposed to be a cunning plan to create a through draft, but I'm afraid it's backfired a bit. Well, you'll find the outline of help in the next few minutes. I'm going to pray for us and then we'll make a start. Lord, we thank you for your salvation and we thank you for the many different ways in which you've revealed this in your word, the many different pictures you've given so that we can better understand all the blessings we have in Christ. And as we consider together and explore together this evening this whole subject of rest again, I pray that you give us understanding and concentration, and that you'll help that what we hear and understand will actually change our thinking and our living as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter is a secondary school teacher in Cumbria, and he was exhausted and he was counting the days until the end of term. The day came, desperate to get away from it all. He booked a last-minute holiday in the sun, and he jetted off with his wife and daughter. And when he came back from this break in the med somewhere, I caught up with him at church. The poor chap looked like he'd just finished an experiment in sleep deprivation. The resort in the med had turned out to be filthy, noisy, ill-equipped, half-finished, more of a building site than a paradise. And in fact, it featured a few weeks later on the TV series that I think was called Holidays from Hell. A good holiday is not just about time, it is about place. So it's not very resting having time off if that time is spent in an unrestful environment. Rest involves both a temporal and a spatial dimension, if you want to put it technically. That is to say, there is rest in time and rest in place. And so with rest in the Bible. The Bible uses rest as a metaphor for salvation. And last week we explored the temporal dimension, that's to say the time bit, exploring in particular the Sabbath principle. And we saw that time off work is not just a practical necessity. We saw that it is a theological statement that we believe in God's salvation rest. So a Christian who is a workaholic is a living contradiction, saying that he or she believes in heaven, but living as if work in this world is all that matters. The balance of work and rest in a Christian's life is a witness. But rest as a metaphor for God's salvation, it also has a spatial dimension. That is to say, a place of rest as well as a time for rest. And this concept of a place of rest is integral to the biblical storyline. In fact, it's so integral that if we fail to understand it, we will struggle to make much sense of the Bible as a whole. And we will also struggle to think clearly on a whole host of related issues. As last week, this may feel at times rather more like a lecture than a normal Sunday evening sermon. We've got to cover a lot of biblical ground, as you'll see from the outline, and we'll need to be patient because we need to get a framework of understanding in place before we can see where we today fit into that framework. We'll look firstly then at the model and then secondly at the reality. Firstly, the model in the Old Testament. The concept of a promised land first appears in the Bible in Genesis chapter 12. Familiar verses to many, I'm sure. Verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, and I'm just going to read these. You probably won't have time to find all these references, so I'd recommend just listen, take it in, and then take it away and look them up when you get home. So Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. End of verse 5. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Well, time passes. Abraham dies. His descendants end up in a very different land, in slavery, in the land of Egypt. As you'll know, God rescues them through Moses in order to bring them to the promised land. So in Exodus 33 we read, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. Verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now Moses is completely daunted by this task, but later in that chapter God says this to him in verse 14. He says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Very attractive. God's promise of rest is promise of life in a land of blessing. But why is it called rest? What is it rest from? Well, the time Sabbath dimension we looked at last week, that involved rest from work, didn't it? From our daily work. But the place land dimension is different. So rest in the land of blessing, it wouldn't mean a life free from the demands of normal work. If you think of God's rest in the land as a recipe, it has three key ingredients. Rest from enemies, rest from journeying, and rest with God. They're there on your outline. Let me read Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Moses says on the borders of the promised land, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he didn't fear God. Therefore, when the Lord has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. There are three key ingredients. Firstly, rest from enemies. God's people were surrounded by enemy nations. God would give them rest in a land from all your enemies around you. Rest from all those enemies. That's to say, he would defeat them so they could live in peace and security in this land. Secondly, rest from journeying. Escape from Egypt involved a difficult journey that left them faint and weary, as we've just read. It was followed by 40 years wandering around in a desert. Rest was promise of a settled life in the land, not being constantly on the move. Don't know if you're into travelling. Travelling is fun for a while, but there's nothing like coming home, a place where you feel rooted and feel secure. Well, how much more if you were a refugee, displaced, constantly on the move? You would dream of a homeland where you could settle. And thirdly, rest with God. Remember God's promise to Moses, "My presence will go with you." So the land would be a place in which God would actually live with his people. God's presence was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. So that wooden box, which thanks to Hollywood, we can't read about now without thinking of Harrison Ford. So during the wanderings of God's people, God was on the move with them, wasn't he? The ark was carried on poles, you may remember. It was housed in a movable tent called a tabernacle. But in the land, a permanent building, the temple, would provide the ark with a fixed resting place. And God would have this permanent dwelling place among his people. So King David says, for example, in 1 Chronicles 6, verse 2, he says, "I had it in my heart to build a house of rest." Notice the phrase, "to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord." And his son Solomon, at the dedication of that house in 2 Chronicles 6:41, he says this, "And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might." Psalm 132, part of which Solomon was quoting there, goes on to say in verse 13, "The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell." So you see, the promise of rest in the land has those three ingredients: rest from enemies, rest from journeying, and rest with God. It was a recipe as simple as it was wonderful. Every cook's delight. Well, in time, this promise appears to be fulfilled. Joshua, you may remember, is the five-star general who leads the conquest of the land. In Joshua 21, it looks like mission accomplished. Verse 43 says this, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them. Not one of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." That experience of promised rest reaches its climax years later in the reign of King Solomon. So although David was keen to build the temple himself, God didn't allow David to do that because he was a man of war and he had blood on his hands. But God makes this promise to David, 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9. "Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name." You may be aware that the name Solomon is derived from the Hebrew shalom, meaning peace, rest. Solomon was the man of rest. And so in time we read in 1 Kings 4 verse 20 that Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms. And a chapter later, Solomon himself says in 1 Kings 5 verse 4, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary nor misfortune." And then the final piece of that jigsaw is put in place with the bringing of the ark to the completed temple. Well, there it is, paradise attained. Promise of rest fulfilled. End of story. End of sermon. Not quite. As the paradise of Eden was wrecked by the serpent, so that same serpent slipped unnoticed through customs and crossed the border with the people into the promised land. From the promise of rest, we turn to the problem of disobedience. The first generation out of Egypt didn't make it to the promised land. Psalm 95 records how their hearts were hardened against God, and the result was that in verse 11 of that psalm, God swore in his wrath, "They shall not enter my rest." Moses warns the next generation not to follow that example of disobedience. If they do, they will be thrown out of the land of blessing, and they will exchange rest for unrest. Deuteronomy 28 verse 64 says this: "The Lord will scatter you among all peoples, and among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life." They would return to wandering in anxiety and insecurity. I don't want to lower the tone at this point, but can you remember the last time that you vomited? It's not a pleasant experience, but it is the body's way of ejecting stuff from your stomach through your mouth, stuff that shouldn't be there. Perhaps something bad that you've eaten for dinner. In fact, perhaps even now some people are feeling that. In Leviticus 18, the Lord describes how the previous inhabitants of the promised land sinned. Verse 25. "And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." A warning follows in verse 28. "But you shall keep my rules, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean." The warning fell on deaf ears. The golden days enjoyed under Solomon didn't last. Occasionally in the subsequent history, you come across statements such as 2 Chronicles 14 verse 1 says this: "Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days the land had rest for 10 years. For 10 years. Those brief periods of rest were momentary blips in a history of disobedience and unrest. And so the time came for a good vomit. In God's judgment, the land which had been contaminated by sin, projectile vomited the people out into exile. Just as Adam and Eve were vomited out of the garden paradise of Eden, the prototype of rest, so the promised land vomited out its sinful inhabitants yet again. That experience of paradise lost, sitting in exile in a pool of vomit, is summed up in the book of Lamentations. Just listen out for the references to the loss of rest. Lamentations 1 verse 3. "Judah has gone into exile, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress." And chapter 5 verse 5. "Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest." Sitting in a pool of vomit is not one of life's great experiences. But the prophets saw on the horizon a better day, a better future. Their prophecies look forward to the day when God's people would again enjoy rest in a land of blessing. A new king would reign and he would bring that rest about. So Isaiah 32 verse 1 over the page on your outline. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness." Verse 18. "My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." And the land, which had become a wilderness, would be transformed into a new paradise. So Isaiah 51:3 says, "The Lord comforts Zion, and he makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her." Or Ezekiel 36 verse 35 says that this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. Amazing promises. After many years, some of the exiles did trickle back to the land. And they did make a new start. But paradise regained, it certainly wasn't. They were oppressed by their enemies. They certainly weren't ruled by their own righteous king. And the land was a pale shadow of its former self. The hope of the prophet seemed like a hopeless dream. And so the Old Testament ends. It's as if the prophets lit the touch paper of a huge firework rocket. The people watched with anticipation as the fuse burned down. They dreamed of this huge bang and this technicolor starburst in the night sky. And after a few minutes, the rocket just goes and it rises a couple of centimeters off the ground and it just falls flat in the darkness and nothing more is heard. It's a damp squib. It's a huge disappointment. Hundreds of years pass, and then one day some foreign dignitaries arrive from a distant country saying that they've come to worship a king who has just been born. Against that Old Testament background and those promises, you can imagine the sense of expectation. You can imagine the impact when years later, when that king is a man, you can imagine the impact when he proclaims in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to me, and I will give you rest. If you just take that claim on its own in isolation, out of its biblical context, it seems little more than just a promise of refreshment for weary people. But that is to miss the point completely. This Jesus is claiming to be able to deliver everything the Old Testament promised that we've just been looking at. He is the righteous king greater than Solomon that the prophets foretold. He is the one who will reign over God's people in the land of blessing, having defeated all their enemies. God had said to Moses, you'll remember, "I will give you rest." Well, how outrageous for this Jesus to take that very same formula on his lips and to say, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Well, either he was blaspheming, or the God who spoke to Moses had now entered human history. Either he was saying, "Don't bother going to God for that rest, come to me instead." Or he was saying, "I am that same God, come to fulfill what I promised to Moses." But the way Jesus fulfilled that promise of rest was not what many people were expecting. If they thought this was going to be a return to the glory days under King Solomon, they were bitterly disappointed. Because Jesus clearly had no interest in setting up a physical kingdom in a physical land of Israel. The New Testament makes clear that those Old Testament categories of a physical land in which God lived in the midst of his people in a physical temple, all that was a model. It was a picture. The reality in Jesus transcends all of that. Those were just shadows which passed away when the reality appeared. So what then is the reality of this rest that Jesus gives us? Remember those three ingredients of the rest recipe. Rest from enemies, rest from journeying, and rest with God. What do those elements of rest look like as they're fulfilled for us in Jesus, both in this age and in the age to come? Well, rest from enemies. What does rest from enemies look like now in Jesus? Rest from oppression by national enemies, that was just a picture. The spiritual reality in Jesus is rest from oppression by the enemies of mankind, sin, the devil. When we come to Jesus, we find rest in him from their tyranny. For example, Romans 6:20 says, "You were slaves to sin, but now you have been set free." We're set free from the power of these tyrants to oppress us, to leave us condemned, spiritually dead, and cut off from God. Rest from enemies now, it has nothing to do with Jews living in a state of Israel in peace and security. That land was a picture which no longer has any theological significance now that Christ has come. But whatever rest from those spiritual enemies we enjoy now in Christ, it still awaits an ultimate fulfilment. 1 Corinthians 15:25 tells us that only at Christ's return will all his enemies finally be put under his feet, including death itself. In this age, the world, the flesh and the devil still battle on against the Christian. But in the age to come, all the enemies of God's people will be a thing of the past. Just imagine life in a world like that. Revelation 21:4 says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. If we're feeling weary this evening as Christians in the struggle, let us lift our eyes to that rest that lies ahead. Rest from our enemies. Secondly, what does rest from journeying look like now in Jesus? That Old Testament experience of God's people being constantly on the move, longing for a homeland, that too has a spiritual counterpart. On one level, it is a graphic description of the human condition, of life without God. Because of sin, each of us by nature experiences a sense of what you could call cosmic homelessness, loneliness in the universe, dislocation, rootlessness, aimlessness, insecurity, restlessness, like Cain in Genesis 4, a wanderer on earth. That is the human condition. And it's reflected, isn't it, in so much literature and so much pop music. What came to my mind writing this immediately was that line from U2, "And I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Or in the words of Freddie Mercury, does anybody know what we are living for? There's a sense of just not being at home in the universe. And you will have your own 21st century examples of popular music from the hit parade. But in Jesus, we find rest from that journeying. The spiritual wandering is over, as through him, like the prodigal son, we come back home to God. And many people find that becoming a Christian feels a bit like coming home in a spiritual sense. This aspect of rest in Jesus, it has nothing to do with settled life in a physical land anymore. There are no places with ongoing theological significance. So spiritual rest is not found in Lourdes or Walsingham or Mecca or Israel. It is not in any place. It is in a person. But even as Christians who have found rest in Jesus, in another sense, the journey, of course, is still not over. As Christians, we are now sojourners and exiles in this world, as 1 Peter 2 verse 11 describes us. The promised land ultimately is a picture of a heavenly reality. And did you know that even Abraham understood that? Even Abraham understood that the land in the end was a picture of heaven. Hebrews 11 tells us in verse 10 that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 16 says that such people desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The inheritance that God has promised us is no longer a piece of real estate on this earth. Instead, it is kept in heaven for us. 1 Peter 1 verse 4. Now, people who are not looking forward to that promised heavenly land, they will no doubt look for substitutes in this world. Not having that heavenly home ahead to look forward to, many people invest all their energies in trying to construct their own little paradise here on earth. The dream of a house in the home counties can act as a substitute paradise. The energy and the time that some people invest in their garden makes you wonder whether, having given up on Eden Restored, they're trying to replace it with their own version. And that isn't me just covering my back for the fact that our nettles were... As Christians, our belief that we're journeying to the heavenly land, to a better country, an eternal home, that should affect everything. It should affect how we view property in this life. People of the world are living as if this is it. That house, that land they own, That's all they have. And so they invest all their ambitions and their energies in it, and they look to that bit of real estate to provide a sense of security, a sense of fulfillment. But as Christians, we should be different. This isn't our permanent home. Our eyes are fixed on the far country. And that eternal home in heaven is the real Holy Land. Any talk today of Israel as the Holy Land shows a failure to grasp biblical theology. On holiday the other week, I read a book called The First Crusades, about the first of the Crusades, funnily enough, to Jerusalem in the 12th century. And so much of that history was tied up with misguided notions about Palestine still being the Holy Land and Jerusalem being the holy city. Next time someone asks you if you want to go on a tour of the Holy Land, you might reply, "You should be ashamed of yourself. I don't know if it's murder or suicide that you've got in mind, but I'll go to the Holy Land when God wants me to die and not before." So you might want to try that line just, you know, in the office. Thirdly, what does rest with God look like now in Jesus? In times of the Old Testament model, God dwelt among his people in the land in a particular physical place in the temple where the ark rested. That was God's resting place or his dwelling place. But the days of the physical model are over. As Jesus made clear to the woman of Samaria, physical places no longer have any theological significance. God dwells in his people by his Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 describes our bodies as individuals, as temples of the Holy Spirit. And God's people are being built together into a spiritual temple. 1 Peter 2 verse 5. God does not dwell anymore in particular physical places and spaces in any special way. So you don't get any closer to God by taking a trip to Israel or taking a trip to some holy shrine. You don't get any closer to God in a church building. A church building is not actually the house of God in which he lives in any special way anymore. That is to confuse Old Testament model with New Testament reality. Sometimes tourists who come by the barge are a bit surprised when they come in and they find out that it's a church and they see that it's just a normal space. And they expect a special layout and special furniture and symbols on the walls and so on. They're still thinking in terms of the Old Testament model. "Where's the altar?" they often say. And we, as a staff team, try to think up helpful replies for these tourists, such as, "Where's the altar? Well, it was on a hill outside Jerusalem in the shape of a cross, but I don't know where that particular piece of wood is now." And other such sort of helpful comments to instruct them in biblical theology. So much confused religious thinking comes from not understanding that the Old Testament physical categories are a model which is now obsolete, because the spiritual reality is fulfilled in Christ. Nowhere does the New Testament encourage us to go to this place or that place to find God. Instead, Jesus says, "Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Salvation is in him. But whatever our experience now of rest with God through Christ, and relationship with him by the Holy Spirit, that is as nothing compared with what is in store for us. Revelation 21 verse 3, our final reference, says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" All three ingredients of God's salvation rest, pictured in physical terms in the Old Testament model of rest in the land, they are all fulfilled in Christ. We get a glimpse, we get a tiny foretaste of them in our experience now as Christians, but the reality in all its glorious fullness awaits the age to come. That is home, and that is where our hearts should be. The Briefing magazine came in the post when I was writing this talk, and one article is about an Argentinian migrant and her experience of settling in Australia. And towards the end of the article, she writes this. People die every day, but this time death was so close that I could touch it. My husband started dying long before he died. This world, our everyday rituals, the material, the future, the awareness of others, all of this very slowly crumbled around him, became dimmer, disappeared. In his eyes I could see that he had started walking towards that door, and then he went through it and left us behind. And that made me very much aware of my mortality too. But for Christians, death is not the last stop. For Christians, there is yet one more station. It is called home. Well, let's pray together. And let's just take a minute to reflect on what we've looked at together, to consider this rest that is fulfilled in Christ and all these different elements of it. And perhaps just take a moment to give thanks to God for that.